this morning because, short though it be, it's a passage of scripture that may create questions and challenges, but it's a glorious passage because it brings our hearts and minds to a key focus in Christian life. So just before our worship, I was discussing bread with the folk in the kitchen, because if you know me, you know that I make bread. I said that I'd given up, I had a choice of giving up dairy and gluten, and I thought that's two really big hits. So I'll try giving up dairy, because I'm not sure how I could live without gluten, how I could live without that smell of fresh bread in the morning. Well, speaking of the smell of fresh bread in the morning, the other evening, often I put all the ingredients together and pop them in the bread maker and put the timer on so that in the morning there's this glorious warm loaf of fresh bread. So I did that on Thursday night. I put a lot of ingredients in. It's not just, I put there's chia seeds and there's ground up linseeds and almonds and all sorts of stuff in there. It's worth its weight in gold. And I got up the next morning, opened up the bread maker, and there in the bottom of the bread making pan was just a pile of dry, slightly singed flour. I had to stop and think, now what have I done wrong here? What did I leave out? And you know what I left out? I put all the dry ingredients in and I never added the water. So again, I was a bit lost in my head that night, right? I forgot the water. Well, anyway, that's my illustration, you see, of when we think about the Christian life, we think about being a Christian, how would you describe what is the distinctive thing about being a Christian? What definition would you come up with to distinguish Christianity from every other way of life or faith or religion or believing? And, you know, there's perhaps lots of definitions. There are some that are not correct. Is it attending church? Well, we know that's not correct. Is it practicing holy living? We know that's not what defines a Christian. Important as perhaps those things are, they are not the distinguishing thing that makes a Christian a Christian. Is it repentance and faith? Well, yes, partly. Is it faith in Jesus Christ? Well, yes, it is. But I want to suggest this morning that at the most fundamental level, there is a radical reality that underlies and undergirds everything else, that makes everything else possible and makes everything else what it is. It's the water that makes the bread, without which there is no bread. That fundamental reality is being indwelt by the Spirit of God. Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Again, it is that which makes everything else real and possible. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that makes us a Christian. No other religion, no other faith, no other way of life and belief can claim anything so radical. Everything else is a set of beliefs, a mental assent to some concepts, ideas, philosophical, religious, spiritual principles. Every other way is a set of practices, or it's a community of people, or it's a way of life, but it's all in the end externals. But only Christianity has this radical transformation of who we are from the inside out. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Only Christianity from the inside out, doing what we could never do. Doing what we could never do, even on our best day, by our best efforts, we could never do what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit creates a new heart, a new life, a new direction, a new power, a new home, a new relationship, a new future. The Holy Spirit does all of that. Jesus referenced that. Remember in that great conversation he had with Nicodemus in John 3, when Nicodemus asked how he might have eternal life? Jesus didn't actually say, you need to believe this, you need to do that, you need to live this way. He said, you need to be born again. Born again. Unless you are born again, he said, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to describe that being born again is being born of the Spirit. Belonging to Christ, receiving eternal life is so radical that it is like another birth. As we are, all of us, birthed into the world by someone else. A life that we never made nor created or decided upon or brought about, we are created, and that life is given to us as we're born into the world. Jesus said, to enter into the kingdom of God, you need a second birth like that, that is created in you. A new birth of the Holy Spirit. The conversion from ourselves to Christ can only be achieved by the Holy Spirit renewing us. And Jesus promised this, you see. Jesus promised that this was what the whole new Christian age was about. It centered in the work of the Holy Spirit in a way that had never been seen before. So Jesus made that great promise in John chapter 14. Let me just read what he said there. You know, in John chapter 14, he's anticipating going to the cross and leaving the disciples, and they are troubled by this. But in verse 16 of John 14, he makes a promise. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's a beautiful thing that Jesus promises, because they're grieving his departure. And he says here, I will give you another helper. He means I will give you another like me. Except, unlike me, he will dwell right in your hearts, and he will dwell in all the hearts of all the believers throughout the world in a way that I cannot do while I am bodily here. That's Jesus' promise, that he would actually return to heaven and from heaven send his Spirit to be his presence in the lives of all his followers. And that's what's fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. You see, that way the book of Acts, which we're currently studying, begins on the day of Pentecost, that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When the people heard Peter's sermon and were troubled and said, what should we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And here's the promise, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you. The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I've said all of that and introduced the issue of the Holy Spirit is because that's the focus of this difficult little passage we've opened this morning in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, we are reading again and being reminded of again of Pentecostal blessing. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 19, 1 to 7 is a strange little passage. At a cursory reading, it's like this. Paul meets some disciples. They don't have the Holy Spirit, so he baptizes them and they receive the Holy Spirit. The problem with that simple reading, without digging into the text as we have to do this morning, is that it continues to support that idea in some circles that you can first believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, yet not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is actually a second thing that happens to those who believe. And something must be done to bring about that second blessing, as it were. So there's belief in Christ, and then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and these are separated events. Is that what this passage is teaching? Well, I suggest it's teaching the exact opposite. That faith in Jesus Christ, conversion to Him, salvation in Christ, is an inseparable reality and event from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are identical. It is all happening in one moment in the life of anyone who turns to Christ. How do we see that in this passage? Well, look with me at it for a moment. Paul comes to them, and it says he found some disciples, right, in verse 1. In verse 2 it says, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's a strange question, but Paul, I think, in meeting these disciples, is unsure about where they're actually at. And by asking the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, in Paul's mind, receiving the Holy Spirit and believing come together. And yet there's something missing in their lives. And so he asks about it, and when they say, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, he then says, well, into what then were you baptized? In other words, when he asks about their baptism, he's asking about what they had believed. Because you see, the pattern is you believe and are baptized. And Paul's question is, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, which comes with believing in Jesus Christ, into what were you baptized? In other words, what did you believe? And their answer is John's baptism. See, that all of that answers Paul's question, because the answer is they haven't actually yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They were baptized with John's baptism, not the baptism that comes after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. They're still living in the Old Testament. John's baptism was a particular action that prepared for the coming of Christ. It was a sign of repentance. It's a baptism that doesn't happen anymore because John the Baptist is not with us anymore. It was all part of his ministry of preparation. And so what Paul discovers about them is they've actually missed out on understanding all that they need now to understand about Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension. They're still living in the time of John the Baptist, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for Jesus. See, they didn't have internet or anything, so they couldn't catch up with the news. They'd been lost in this kind of time warp. They had repented and prepared, but missed the fulfillment. Paul, when he notes their deficiency, does not then instruct them about the Holy Spirit. He tells them about Jesus, because that's what they'd missed. That's what they didn't know. Paul says in verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come, that is Jesus. On hearing this, on understanding now about Jesus, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit. They came to saving faith, and their reception of the Holy Spirit happens at that same moment. What we have here is what we could describe as a mini Pentecost. See, through the book of Acts, there's about four moments where something like Pentecost happens. There's the actual Pentecost, when the people believe and are baptized and receive the promised Holy Spirit. But then as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem, it happens again with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and then it happens with Gentiles, and now it happens with the fourth group, the disciples of John the Baptist. Though in Acts, Luke records four mini Pentecost events which are not teaching us the need of a second blessing to receive the Holy Spirit, but are actually pointing out that the gift of the Holy Spirit for those who believe is for all people, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and even this group stuck in a time warp. Nowhere does the book of Acts or the New Testament teach the need of a second blessing, but teaches rather that the blessing of the Holy Spirit is what happens at conversion. So again, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is indwelt by the very Spirit of God. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Then you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. He is in you. That's the personal blessing, and that's what I want us to think about for a moment this morning, the personal blessing and our responsibility toward that personal blessing. Christ, having done the work and ascends to heaven, pours out his Spirit, who is God with us. He is Christ with us. There's a famous debate in church history about, in the Nicene Creed, it says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, because the third member of the Trinity is the presence of the Father and the Son with his people. In the Eastern Church, they removed that bit that he proceeds from the Son, and it actually created a significant division in the ancient church. Won't go into all of that, but for our purposes, this is our belief in the scriptures, that he proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and so he is the presence of the Father and the Son with us. So mysteriously but truly, you and I are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He regenerated us. He gave us the new birth. He actually changed our hearts so that we could see that we needed Christ and that Christ was who we needed. Without the work of the Spirit, we would never know that. The blindness would still be there to the great things of grace. It is by the Holy Spirit we are united to Jesus Christ. It is by the Holy Spirit we are assured of our adoption as children of God. It is by the Holy Spirit we are sealed for eternity. He is the deposit and the guarantee of all that is to come. He works God's will in us. The Holy Spirit is the power to live Christianly in any sense of what it is to be Christian at all. It is the Holy Spirit who transforms us into Christ's likeness, who does, again, in and through us what we, on our best days or in our best moments, could never do. But if you have believed in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You are not a second-rate Christian waiting for some other thing to be added, as though you had missed something. One writer says the overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament letters is not to urge upon Christian readers some entirely new and distinct blessing that they haven't received or don't already have, but to remind them of what by grace we already are and already have, and to recall us to it and to urge us to live by it. That's what I'm doing this morning. This passage reminds us of the great blessing of this age, the Christian age, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, to remember that reality, to recognize his work within us and to live by it. So here's the call, to lay hold of the blessing. Again, no New Testament reference appeals for us to be baptized in the Spirit. Seven references describe it, but do not command it. If you come to Christ, it's already happened. So the Bible describes it and does not command it. But there is a command. The command is not to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but the command is this: be filled with the Spirit. Let me take you to that passage in Ephesians 5, verse 18. In fact, the letter to the Ephesians, right, written to the place, the church, where Paul is ministering right now in this part of Acts. In Ephesians 5, 18, we read, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." It's a great verse. Do not get drunk with wine. That isn't a direct prohibition about alcohol itself. It's a prohibition about getting drunk, because alcohol to excess controls our hearts, our minds, our emotions, takes over them. And so the point that Paul is making here is it's an issue of control, because he compares drunkenness to being filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't be controlled by an unhelpful substance, but be controlled by, well, a helpful substance, the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, one writer says, such a reference shows that it is possible and all too common for Christians who are baptized with the Spirit to cease to be filled with the Spirit. That's the sad reality, you see. Having received this profound blessing of the Christian age, the very Spirit of Christ in our hearts, possessing us, we can cease to be filled. I think of that, I've written it in the notes, fuel not fumes. Can end up running the Christian life as like an engine on fumes rather than fuel, just the smell. But we need the fuel, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that ongoing presence and power in our lives. How is it that we can end up running on fumes, not on fuel? The Holy Spirit is the power for Christian living. We are not the power for Christian living. The Holy Spirit is the power. But how can we end up running on fumes, not fuel? Well, again, Paul helpfully recognizes that we can inhibit the flow of the Holy Spirit's power. He gives an opposite warning, again, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4 and verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." There's another passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 where he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." So Paul is positively calling people to be filled with the Spirit, and in the context that the grammar there means a constant ongoing filling. It's not a momentary thing. It's not one instant in time. It's an ongoing life of being filled with the Spirit. But what will inhibit the filling of the Spirit are these two negatives: the grieving of the Holy Spirit and the quenching of the Holy Spirit. Quenching is like putting out the fire, inhibiting the fuel. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? How do we quench the Holy Spirit? By giving our hearts and lives over to those things which are contrary to who He is. He is the Holy Spirit. So if there are habitual sins in our lives, or there's a lack of discipline, there's a love of the things of this world, idolatries and worship of things that are not God, and if there's a constant giving over to these things, then we grieve and quench the Spirit, and we're not able to be filled with the Spirit. It's a great challenge, isn't it? It's easy to grow weak and cold through disobedience and laziness, to lose joy, to lose effectiveness, to lose motivation. So So Paul's call is a great call. It's a great invitation of grace to be filled with the Spirit. So how do we do that? Well, that was my sermon title, and it's here again, drawing the sail. What does this mean? You know, if you know anything, I don't know anything about sailing except that sailing in a stormy sea is a terrifying thing and I don't want to do it. But if you have a yacht sitting on the ocean and there's a huge wind, if it's just the yacht, it won't really do much. But there's a wind blowing, right? How do you move the yacht? You draw the sail. You lift that great sheet up on the mast and you tie it tight, and then the wind catches that sail and the boat moves. Well, that's what we're called to do in the Christian life, to draw a sail, to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit that he might drive our lives and our hearts, our motivations, our directions, our character. How do you draw the sail? Well, you thirst. You thirst for the things of Christ. You thirst for his Spirit to do his work in you. You acknowledge the ways in which you may be grieving and quenching the Spirit, and you cry out for repentance and change. That's a prayer he loves to hear. And you continue to raise that sail and stretch that sail as you feed on him, and as you feed on his word, and as you seek him in prayer, and as you're faithful in worship and fellowship with other Christians and opening your life to other believers to help us grow, all of these things are ways of catching the wind of the Spirit, being continually filled. God gives us the Spirit. He wants us to know the work of the Spirit. He wants us to be transformed by the Spirit so that we can bring glory to him and the world. So again, we need to pause and think, am I being filled with the Spirit, or is there some quenching and grieving going on? Never the end of the story in God's grace, always a path as we come back to him and cry out to him and seek his help to put in place those things which will make it more possible for the Spirit to do his work in us. And how does it flow out? What does it result in? What is the evidence? That's another major discussion point here, because the evidence was tongues and prophesying. But again, the New Testament doesn't present them as the norms of evidence. They are evidences in the context of the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, but the ongoing evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, Paul elsewhere describes as the fruits of the Spirit. That's that great passage, isn't it, in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's a fantastic list. You know, when you read that, you think, well, I can't create peace in myself. I can't create faithfulness or gentleness or self-control, but the Holy Spirit can. And when the Holy Spirit is filling me, these are the fruits that will show. So my conclusion here is this morning, there is two great needs. There is the great need of the church to have Spirit-filled Christians and to be a Spirit-filled church. See, again, we don't like using that language because there's some confusion about all of that. But if we think about it in the terms that I've been speaking about this morning, to be like Christ, to have those fruits of the Spirit, to be motivated by the Holy Spirit, to live for the glory of his name, we need Spirit filling. We need a Spirit-filled church. In a day of self and pleasure and the mere mechanics of Christianity, that is the freshness and vital life that we need. Great need of the church, and it's the great need of the age. The other great need which follows is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on a nation. We grieve about our nation. We grieve about its secularism. We grieve about its immorality. We grieve about the direction of government and media and everything. But God can pour out his Holy Spirit and change everything. He has done that time and again throughout history. My suggestion, we do not need better politics. We do not need better economics. We do not need better education. Good and helpful as all of those things are. But without the work of the Holy Spirit, the change is minimal. Above all, we need seasons of refreshing, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to change hearts and lives and to do what all of those other good things cannot do. Remember, as we've looked through the book of Acts, it's not really the Acts of the apostles, is it? It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Acts of Christ through his Holy Spirit. See all that he did through the book of Acts, converting, guiding, and empowering. He can still do that. So one of our prayers is, Lord, pour out your Spirit. Pour it out on us and pour it out on your church. We need it now. I don't know how you think about all of the issues of prophecies and end time prophecies. That's often very popular in the church. It's important to think about the future and all of that stuff. But one of the dangers I think about, if we say these are the final days, the danger of that could be passivity. Think, okay, Jesus is coming back right now. He's going to fix it all. We'll just sit here and wait. Well, we don't know when Christ is coming back. Yes, the times are bad, but we don't know when Christ is coming back. Until he comes, there's a work to be done. And there is the need of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on a people and a church and a nation. So there's a great hymn that has this line. This is my closing thought. The line is, send a revival. Start the work in me. Send a revival. Start the work in me. Let's pray.